Lieutenant. The Marine Corps Code of Conduct and the King James Bible.
I hate snakes, Doc! I hate them!
And may the Christian Lord guide my hand against your Roman popery!
And they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom!
We're on a mission from God.
Entitled. You want answers!
I want the truth!
You can't handle the truth!
Maybe we should chug on over to Mamby-Pamby Land, where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon!
Coming to you live from his padded cell, high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we are, coming to you live from our top secret research facility. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm online, and I'm live with you today. This is the talk show Hell Hates. And the more you listen, the more you know why. I want to remind you that March 15th, 16th, and 17th, I will be once again with the good people at the Red River Prophecy Conference. This is, I believe, my sixth year in a row going there. I'll tell you a little story about how that came about. Years ago, I didn't know any of these guys that were on the committee for this prophecy conference, but I got a phone call one day from them, and they were asking me about this conference. And at the time, there's part of this story I'm going to leave out, but there was an issue about the King James Bible and some things that I had, have done over the years, and that is dealing with numbers in the Bible. And there was, I'll say, a little bit of resistance at that original, the first time that my name ever came up. There was some resistance, and I think it was over that issue. Well, a year went by, and they called me again. And there had been some changes in the men that were on the committee that run this particular conference. And let me just say this. The men that are running this conference, they're just guys. This is not a business for them that they're running, because I know of some prophecy conferences that are a business venture. And I want you to stick that in your mind. If it's a business, it means that whatever sells will determine who speaks at these conferences. And if it won't sell, then they won't speak or they won't promote certain things. Needless to say, the idea of the King James Bible being the Word of God doesn't sell too well in certain circles. I will never forget, since I'm telling stories, I'll never forget years ago being introduced to the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. And this was back when my books were published through Southwest Radio Church, Hearthstone Publishing. And this is, I'm going to say, 1999, year 2000, somewhere around in there. And so at Southwest Radio's request, they wanted me to attend the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in order to sort of promote the book By Divine Order and the King James Code. Now, this does not cast any aspersions on Southwest Radio Church at all. Noah Hutchings, he's now gone on to be with the Lord, but that man was solid King James, as are, I would say, many of those who are associated with Southwest Radio. But anyway, I was with one of their other speakers, and he was at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, and he was showing me the ropes, as it were. He was showing me how to go to all of these big radio and so-called Christian television booths to try to promote my books. And at NRB, it's all about hobnobbing and networking and making connections so you can get interviews, so you can get ministries to push your materials or whatever. So this is my first introduction to this. And I'm just kind of wandering around aimlessly, and a man by the name of Dave Benoit, he had written some books on the occult, and he was showing me, Michael, this is how it's done. You need to go to these people, and you need to tell them what you've got, and give them a reason why they would want to interview you, because they were doing interviews right at the convention. And so I said, okay, and he kind of showed me what to do. So I would approach some of these big booths, big money Christian radio, Christian television booths. And I would, you know, you'd meet whoever is supposed to, you know, sort of fish out who's who here. And I would say, yes, I'm Mike Hoggard. I wrote a book, and it's about numbers in the Bible. And I'd try to, would, you know, give them a little explanation of what it was all about. And I never forget, this one lady had my book in her hand by divine order. And it was about, you know, Bible numbers and Bible prophecy and so on. And she had it in her hand, and she was about ready to take my book and go talk to somebody in her organization to give me a spot so that I could be interviewed for their live broadcast or whatever. And the moment I said the phrase, King James Bible, she gave me a stare, not a set of stairs. She gave me a stare, a look, handed me the book back, and said, we'll be in touch. And that was the end. And it dawned on me, Mike, these people, the phrase King James Bible is anathema to them. That's a, you can't say King James Version. You cannot say that at a religious broadcasters convention. Never went back. Now, I've done many, many things with Southwest Radio since then. Don't get me wrong. I'm not associating the two. But when it comes to big money ministry, radio, or TV ministry, the phrase King James will get you thrown out. Not so with the Red River Prophecy Conference. And I'm very glad to say that. So when the second time around they called me, I said, look, I said, if you've listened to me, you know then what I'm about. If I go speak somewhere, I'm going to say the words King and James in the same sentence together. If that's an issue, then don't invite me. It's no big deal. I'm fine. And they said, no, we want you. This is why we want you. And I said, okay. So this is, I think, my sixth year there, and I love the guys that put on the conference. Sometimes they break even. Sometimes they go in the hole. They try to generate as much support as they can prior to the conference so they can pay the bills. And but anyway, I'm excited about going again. I'll be speaking four times during the Friday and Saturday schedule plus Sunday. They always have me preach the Sunday morning sermon, and I'm very honored. I am very humbled to be able to do that for them. March 15th, 16th, and 17th, I would encourage you to book a room in the Fargo. It's at the, can't remember what. I've been there 6 years in a row, can't remember the hotel. But it's a nice facility. It is a nice facility, nice rooms. You don't have to stay there if you don't want. There's other hotels, motels in the Moorhead, Minnesota, Fargo, North Dakota area. But I encourage you to attend. If you cannot attend, then they usually stream it live. I think last couple of years they've been streaming it live on YouTube. But the website is Titus213hope.com. Let me say that again, Titus213hope.com. Now that's Titus213hope.com. Or you can Google Red River Prophecy Conference, and I'm sure that Google and their artificial intelligence will direct you to the right area. I am probably more excited this year about what I'm going to be speaking about. And the excitement has been building in me because I've got it settled now what I'm going to be talking about. And I mentioned this last week. By the way, my apologies for not doing Pastor Mike Online Thursday, but it came down to, am I going to record a Watchman or am I going to do Pastor Mike Online? And I am very glad that I chose to do the Watchman. God showed me something during that recording, and this happens often. I won't say it happens every time, but it happens often, that I'll study something, I'll study the scriptures, and then while I'm doing the Watchman broadcast, something in the Bible just jumps out at me, and it's like it's been there all this time, and I never saw it before. But in Ezekiel 38, my idea about Gog not being some sort of earthly political entity, I think it's valid. I think it's true. Gog is a chief prince, a principality, not of this world. And the army that he leads, riding on horses, carrying swords, and those are not metaphors that don't really mean horses and swords. Yes, they are symbolic. They are metaphorical, but they are literal. This army is riding on horses carrying swords. Now, what army does that? Well, I know of one in the Bible, and it's Revelation 19. You and I are the 10,000s of the Lord's saints who come back riding on horses. Jesus is the captain of the host of that army, and he uses not an atomic bomb. He does not use missiles or rockets. He does not shoot bullets. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. That is the weapon of his indignation. It's a sword. And Gog's army carries swords riding on horses. And during the recording last Thursday of the Watch, which is out this week, I was playing that before PMO today. It was there in the scripture. And I said in the recording, I never saw that before. I just now saw that. Of course, that was edited out. But it was, and it was the idea that Gog and his army comes ascending up, coming from a low place up to invade Israel. Now, it also says they're coming from the north. Well, every globe that I'm aware of always has north up and south down. North, if you're from the north, you came down here to the south. If you're from the south, you came up from the south. And Gog ascends up. And that tells me where Gog is presently. He is in a very low place. I've been to that low place a few times. But he's in a very low place, and he literally comes ascending up like the army in Revelation 9. Bum, bum, bum. So anyway, I appreciate that. But I was mentioning a little bit about what I was going to talk about last week during Pastor Mike Online last Tuesday. And since then, I have, and I've been putting a lot of research into this, a lot, and I have a long way to go yet. I'm glad Fargo isn't next week, because I am not ready. But I have landed on some very interesting, startling, what other adjectives can I use? Startling, I've used interesting, I've used, astounding, I'll say that. Revealing, I'll say that. Supernatural is another word that I'll use to describe the information that I have landed upon. And the topics that I'm going to be speaking on this year, of course, I'm going to say King James Bible. Imagine that. I'm going to talk about deception. I'm going to speak on UFOs, new information that I have. And I threw this in at just sort of a, I almost like grabbed it out of thin air. I said, mysterious creatures. And I had no idea when I submitted that to them, the guys at Fargo, I had no idea that I was going to, that I believe God was in that because of what I have found in this last week. And my question is, am I going to make some videos of this before I go to Fargo, because there's no way in the world all the information that I'm compiling I'll be able to get out in 1 hour's time. But needless to say, there have been very strange things happening around the world for centuries. And most people's reactions to these strange events is to say, you're making that up, or you're drunk, or I don't believe such things, or, oh, wow, that's interesting, but that doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. And now, none of those apply to the way I think anymore. There are creatures that have been seen around the world that I didn't used to believe people when they would say things like this. Now I believe them. Not everybody, but I believe some of the stories are true. Things that some of our military guys saw in Afghanistan. Things that creatures that have no classification. Science doesn't know everything. And science is very easy to dismiss things of a supernatural nature. I'll give you a term. It's called cryptid or cryptozoology. Those are things that mainstream science doesn't want anything to do with. They shy away from them. Scientists, guys could lose their funding for even admitting that they believe in something like a Bigfoot or mermaids or whatever. They would lose their funding. They would say, you get out, you're a kook. They would lose their tenure at the university. They would not be able to teach. They would be blacklisted. And so cryptozoology is something that people stay away from. And I sort of had it on the fringe of things that I would look at, but now I'm convinced that at least in some instances, what people are seeing is in the Bible. It's biblical. I did a thing called Mystery Creatures of the Bible several years ago, and I now realize that I wasn't even looking at the tip of the iceberg on this particular subject. So be watching for that and be praying for me that as I study, that God will lead me, God will guide me. I want to say things that are true. I am not interested in the least bit of spreading things that are totally not true. I want to tell the truth. And I'm going to tell the truth today. Let me get into, I said I was going to do this Thursday, didn't get to it, so I'm going to do it today. And I'm going to start out with this article. Iran, which is Persia. It was the Medo-Persian Empire that took over for Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Belshazzar, his son, grandson, whatever, lost the kingdom to the Medes and the Persians, and so the Persians took over the world domination. Iran says Tehran, which is the capital of Iran, aims to wipe Israel off the global political map. Once again, a global Jewish conspiracy, but not a conspiracy of Jews. It is a conspiracy against Jews. The Revolutionary Guard deputy leader, Hossein Salami. We eat sandwiches named after this guy. That was... Oh, I know you. You're a salami. I guess it's better than being bologna. The deputy head of Iran's Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps said Monday that Tehran's strategy was to eventually wipe Israel off the global map. Asked by a reporter in Tehran about Israeli threats to strike Iranian forces deployed in Syria, Brigadier General Hossein Salami, baloney, was quoted by Iranian news outlets as saying, quote, "Our strategy is to erase Israel from the global political map, and it seems that, considering the evil that Israel is doing, it is bringing itself closer to that." They think they're doing the world a favor, like Hitler did. He added, "We announced that if Israel does anything to start a new war, it will obviously be the war that will end with its elimination, and the occupied territories will be returned." You mean the land that God gave to Abraham? You mean that land? You mean the land that God gave to Joshua? All that land, right? The land that belongs to, you say, the Palestinian people, even though there is no such thing as Palestinians. There's no such thing as that. There is no nation ever named Palestine. He added, "We announced that if Israel does anything to start a new war, it will obviously be the war that will end in its elimination, and the occupied territories will be returned. The Israelis will not even have a cemetery in Palestine to bury their own corpses." Sounds like Yasser Arafat. Arafat would shake hands with whoever was prime minister of Israel and say, "We want peace," and then turn around and tell all of his Arab neighbors, "We're not going to stop until we drive the last Jew into the Mediterranean Sea. We're going to make sure that that whole Mediterranean Sea thing is red with Jewish blood." Those are the things that Yasser Arafat would say. Salami's comments followed a series of reciprocal taunts by Israel and Iranian leaders in recent weeks as tensions have risen on the Israeli-Syrian border between IDF and Iranian forces. Last week, Israel reportedly conducted a rare daylight missile attack on Iranian targets in Syria. In response, Iran fired a surface-to-surface missile from Syria at the northern Golan Heights, which was intercepted by the Iron Dome missile defense system over the Mount Hermon Ski Resort. And I'm going to give a shout out. Bethel member Roy Hemphill. He's the old guy you almost never see. He stands at the back of the church during services and kind of watches the parking lot for us. His nephew, Al Hemphill, helped design the Iron Dome, which is the Israeli missile defense system. I've spoken to him at length on this. And that was the Iron Dome. If you remember, this goes all the way back to Gulf War version 1.0. Back in the early 90s. And those, I wanted to say Barack Hussein. Saddam Hussein was launching all these Scud missiles from Iraq. You know, America goes to war against Iraq, so Iraq says, okay, we'll invade Israel, which didn't work because Hussein would send all these Scud missiles. And I mean, CNN was broadcasting this live. These Israeli Defense Force missiles, the Iron Dome, would just shoot them out of the air. Very seldom did they ever land. And I have a friend, and by the way, he is a born-again Christian, loves the Lord, loves his country. He helped design that. Let me give you the relevance of this. If, and it's been saber-rattling in the Middle East going on for years, don't automatically think, this is going to start the seven-year tribulation because they're going to sign a peace treaty with Israel because that's, you know, that's in the Bible, which it's not, by the way. Oh, you think it is? Read it to me. Read it to me. Anyway, the relevance of this is to you and I as Americans is that if Iran launches an attack against Israel as a full-scale war, the United States of America will get involved. We will be part of that war. You're talking about peace agreement with Israel. The United States and Israel have a standing agreement that says if Israel ever gets invaded or attacked, we'll be there. And rightfully so. If, and I'm going to read scripture on this one, if the United States ever chooses in its foreign policy to turn their back on the nation of Israel, woe be to them. I'm going to reference, let's go to the Old Testament here, since we're dealing with Bible prophecy. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Let me find it here. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Hosea, Joel, I'm almost there, right after Amos, Obadiah. God made a promise from last week, you remember, Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, I will bless him that blesses you, and I will curse him that curses you. And I think an argument could be made for the reason why God has not already rained fire and brimstone down upon the United States of America because of our absolutely insane fornication, going after strange flesh, sodomite practices in this country. Churches turning themselves over to sodomy, strange flesh, fornication. Churches doing this. Churches having LGBTQ day. churches doing sodomite weddings. They'll encourage the sodomites to get married, discourage the heterosexuals from getting married. Oh, God loves you the way you are. It's ridiculous. They call good evil and evil good. And that's the churches in America. If every church in America, every church, every congregation in America would turn back to God and the Bible, we would eliminate every liberal politician out of the shores of the United States. There would be nobody elected who would stand against God. But the problem with America, the problem with our country, is not that the liberals of politics took over. It's the liberals in the churches that took over. So anyway, I believe that it could be said that the reason why God has not judged America as yet is that America still stands with Israel as a nation and vows to Israel that if anything happens, we've got your back. If you're invaded, we'll be there. I mean, my friend was sent as a representative of the United States government to go and help build the Iron Dome of Israel. This is American foreign policy, which was very shaky during the Obama regime. If you remember, Obama would thumb his nose up at whoever was in charge of Israel during his 8 years in office, but would go and bow before Arab kings. What a disgrace that was. But it's American foreign policy, and there are people in the Pentagon that don't like it. Too bad. You don't like it? Go join some other army. Fight for them. Because I'm telling you, I do. I think that one of the reasons why God has not judged this country yet is that she has stood with Israel. Let me read you Obadiah. Obadiah, verse 1, it's only one chapter. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. I always think of the Apollo 11 patch of an eagle building a nest on the moon. I always think of that every time I read this. Here we are having guys spend the night on the moon. Apollo 11, Apollo 12, skip Apollo 13. They were too busy making a movie. Apollo 14, 15, 16, and 17. 12 men. Think about that number. 12 men set foot on the moon, on the lunar surface. 24 men in total go to the moon and actually orbit the moon. Think about that for a number. It's 24 elders surrounding. It's 24 men surrounded the moon, orbited the moon, 24 elders surrounding the throne of God. Think about that. And yes, we went there. Don't give me that stuff. Oh, that's all a conspiracy. But anyway, let's read Obadiah. If thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. And they that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? Ask yourself the question, where are the wise men in our country? And I mean biblical wisdom. I mean by that the men who know the Bible. Where are those people in this country anymore? They're gone. God says in verse 8, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Now, Edom or Esau in this passage is a relative of Jacob. Jacob is Israel. That was the name given to him by Christ pre-incarnate back in Genesis 32? Verse 11. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captives his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. In other words, the war broke out over Israel, and instead of you helping, you stood at the border and did nothing. You didn't fight Israel, but you didn't fight the people that were invading Israel either. And when they started divvying up Jerusalem, you helped them out. So in verse 12, God said, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity, yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity, neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of his distress, or the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. They shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. God gives a promise to the brother of Jacob. God gives a promise. When you see your brother being invaded, don't just stand there with your thumb up your nose. Don't just stand there watching and saying, well, that wasn't me that invaded. God said, you were there at the border. You could have stopped it, and yet you did nothing. They divided up, they cast lots for Jerusalem. And you said, yeah, I've got some lots right here. I'll let you guys do that. You didn't invade, but you didn't stop the invaders, and it was in your power. I absolutely believe that it's highly possible the reason why God has kept America alive and not literally rained fire and brimstone down from heaven is because of American foreign policy concerning Israel and the Middle East. In the day, under our current president, if there was an invasion or some sort of attack upon the nation of Israel, and Israel had to defend herself, you can believe that America will join in to help fight this battle. And I believe that once Iran jumps in, Syria, Saudi Arabia, all of the other Arab states will jump right in there with them. And you'll have Pope Francis going, all we are saying is give peace a chance. That's what he'll be doing. Only he'll be doing it in Latin or something like that. But you go read Obadiah for yourself. And God makes a promise in the day that you just stand there and don't do anything. God says, I'll turn you into nothing. You'll just disappear just like that. Romans chapter 9. I want you to look at, we're going to look at Romans chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 3. And we're going to look at, again, some of this doctrine concerning the people of Israel. And when I say Israel, two things. The Israel of God, which are all of those who are the saints of the Most High God. Yes, I believe that you and I are part of what the Bible calls the Israel of God, in that we are the seed of Abraham by faith, but not by birth. And if God offers that to us, who are not part of the seed, the literal seed of Abraham, why would he not make that offer to those who are the literal seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I do not agree with replacement theology. I'm not sure what you would call what I think. I just think that we are the Israel of God, and so are they. Let me read Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. It's very good. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now that is a big matzo ball to say. That's a mouthful. To say, as Paul said, that you would take Israel's place so that you're accursed and they're saved? Moses did that. Moses, in the face of Israel's blatant disregard for what God said, Moses, and God was going to come down and kill him. And Moses said, God, don't blot me out of thy book. Instead, can you imagine saying to God, God, curse me with eternal hellfire and damnation for all of eternity, instead of my son or my brother or my mom or my dad? Now, God's not going to do that. But to make the offer to God that you would suffer eternal hellfire for the sake of somebody else, that's a big... I'm going to be honest with you. I am afraid that I don't love people like that. Maybe I should. Maybe I'm... I don't know. I mean, I wouldn't mind giving my life up, this life here, for somebody. Don't get me wrong. But to say that I will go and stay in hell for eternity for somebody else, that's a love, man. Paul is offering to take Israel's place in hell. Let's read it again. Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. And then verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but, quote, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are accounted for the seed. Now, let me also again say that I do not believe that just by nature of them having the genetic tie-in to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that automatically is going to save them. We're not saved by race, we're saved by grace. So that all of these, it doesn't matter if you are a real Jew, thinking that because you're a child of Abraham that you're going to go to heaven, or it doesn't say that because you're a pretend Jew, like British Israelites or Black Israelites or whatever kind of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness. You know, notice all these people try to pretend that they're the Jews. If you've never heard of British Israelism, don't go down that rabbit hole. Suffice it to say, people like Herbert W. Armstrong believe that. Garner Ted Armstrong believe that. Every white supremacist group located in or around the hills around Eureka Springs, Arkansas, they all believe that they are the real white Caucasian 12 tribes of Israel, and as such, God automatically promises salvation to them, but he won't give it to anybody else because obviously they're not white Caucasians. That's called British Israelism or Anglo-Israelism, or there are other terms for it, but it's all a lie. Do not think that God offers salvation specifically because of what race you are or what tribe you came from. That's stupid. All of you living in Kenya, listening to me today on Watchman FM, Eka Yokan Radio, wherever, do not think that because your tribe has more Christians in it than some of the other tribes around you, that God favors your tribe. Don't do that. Revelation 7, all tribes are around the throne of Jesus. All of them. And he does not give a number as to what tribe has the most in it. And if you want to be proud of where you came from, be proud of where you came from, who you came from, whatever. But don't think that God cares. Don't think that God favors one race of man over another, because he doesn't. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. They all will. Now, having said that, there is no doubt in my mind, Revelation 7 is very clear. God is going to select 12,000 from each tribe. That would be 144,000. He's going to select 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and he's going to seal them with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of their inheritance. God's going to seal them. He's going to make them his people. God's going to lift the veil of Moses. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. I'll read that. God's going to lift the veil of Moses off of their minds, and they're going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. They're going to believe that he's the Son of the living God. They're going to believe all of these things that Paul wrote to them. They're going to believe what James wrote to him. James said to the 12 tribes. So Paul's letter to the Hebrews, right? They're going to read that and they're going to go, you know what? We believe that. We believe the Bible. Just like them King James only people. We believe the Bible. I don't think last Tuesday I read Jeremiah 31. Let me read Jeremiah 31. And the verse that I'm looking at starts in verse 31. I like this. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant. That's the promise that you and I live by right now. We are living under the terms, not of the Mount Sinai covenant. Don't let anybody con you into that. Oh, Christ came so that we could be law keepers. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Jesus said, as I have kept my Father's commandments, you also keep my commandments. What commandments were those, Jesus? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. See, people are funny. They like to think that they're keeping the law, but then they hate everybody that they don't think is keeping the law the way they're keeping the law, which is breaking the law. Not only is it breaking the law, it's breaking the very foundation of the law. Jesus said, on these two hang all the law and prophets. So, like the Hebrew roots people, or the British Israel people, or the Black Israel people, or whoever, they all boast about their race, they boast about their pretended law keeping, while they then hate everybody else that's not like them. And that is a very denial of what is at the core of the law to begin with, which is the love of God and the love of your fellow man. So we are living under the terms of a new covenant. It's not the old covenant. It doesn't say that if we keep all the laws and statutes and judgments, then God will give us an earthly land. This is a better covenant with better promises, with a better sacrifice, with better blood, written in a better language. Okay? The new covenant was written in Greek. Hebrew doesn't have any vowels in it. No breath sounds as letters. They had to add those later so people would know how to pronounce the words. But it's the letter that killeth, but the spirit giveth life, the Bible says. And so you think about it, the Hebrew Old Testament written in letters with no vowels, no breath. And here Greek comes along. It's written with an alphabet that has air sounds embedded into it as letters. Alpha, Epsilon, Iota, Omicron, Omega, Eta. I'm trying to remember my Greek vowels. Anyway, it has breath in it. But it's a better covenant made with better promises from a better mediator, an eternal mediator. And on the blood of bulls and goats, all of that blood's gone, but the blood of Jesus Christ is still there on God's mercy seat as an everlasting token of an everlasting covenant made by an everlasting high priest and conditioned upon the sacrifice of a lamb that not only was a better lamb, it was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. I love it. So, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Do you not know who Israel and Judah is? 12 tribes. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. That's typology language. Think of a woman in the Bible that was a harlot woman, like in the Old Testament. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. I like this because I like counting things in the Bible. So when God said, verse 33, and by the way, who was the one who sealed the covenant? Jesus. How old was he? He said, after those days, saith the Lord, number one, I will put my law in their inward parts. Number two, write it in their hearts. Number three, I will be their God. Number four, and they shall be my people. 1, 2, 3, 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. Hey, do you know the Lord? Well, of course I know the Lord. I'm a Jew. Only I'm a saved Jew now. I know the Lord better than I used to know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Look at that. And what was it that Israel does to get this new covenant? They believe. They don't do any works, but they believe. 2 Corinthians 3. Let me show you their belief and how this works. You see, right now, Israel, they don't even know who to believe. They don't know who the Messiah is. I hear stuff all the time about Jewish rabbis. You know, they finally located the Messiah, and it's Rabbi so and so. No, it's not. No way. It's not some rabbi over in Jerusalem. They got it wrong again. Right now, the Jew, Israel, is blinded. They have no idea who their Messiah is going to be. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, but if the ministration of death, and he's speaking of the Old Testament, written and graven in stones, that would be the Ten Commandments, whose was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Right? Where's Moses? Well, he dead. And not only that, the next time we see Moses in the Bible, after the book of Deuteronomy, is in Matthew chapter 17. And in Matthew chapter 17, we know that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai the second time, because Moses had asked to see God's face, and God said, Moses, you want to blow up today? You'll blow up. I'll kill you. You can't see my face. I'll show you my back. Just seeing the back of God was such a powerful phenomenon that when Moses comes back down from Mount Sinai, he doesn't need a flashlight, doesn't need a torch. He is the human torch. His face is shining so bright that the Jews are going, ah, Moses, turn that down. He is literally, so when you see Moses show up in Matthew 17, whose face now is shining? It's Jesus, not Moses. You see, the New Testament is teaching you that Old Testament glory faded away. It faded out over time. It was done away. Just like the waxing and the waning of the moon. The moon gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter, but then it stops getting brighter. And then it just wanes away, and we don't see it anymore. And that's Moses. A temporary brightness? Yes. Was it glorious? Absolutely. Was the law good? You better believe it. But that glory faded away and became nothing. So that's what he's talking about here. Which glory was to be done away? Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 3. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, or more glorious, or gloriouser? If the Old Testament glory was so bright that people asked Moses, Moses, put a veil over your face. If that was so bright, just the glory of the Old Testament, how much more than the New Testament? Because he says in verse 9, for the ministration of condemnation, and that's what the law was. You'll never hear Jewish rabbis, nor will you hear Hebrew roots people refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament. They don't call it the law. They call it Torah. Now show me that in the Bible. Now, the reason why they call it Torah, Torah means to be taught or to teach. And so to the Jews and to the Hebrew roots people, if you rename it, then it's better, right? It's kind of like Vegemite. Now, if you've never had Vegemite, if you're from Australia, it is the best thing ever produced by mankind. But if you're not from Australia, it is the grossest substance ever made by mankind. 4 out of 5 pantries in Australia have Vegemite in it. 1 out of every 200 million Americans can slightly tolerate it. It's awful. So if we called it something like super sweet honey juice. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? Super sweet honey juice. But it's Vegemite. And you taste it, you're going, this is not super sweet honey juice, this is Vegemite. So the Hebrew roots people think, and the Jewish rabbis think, if we don't call it the law anymore, because the law sounds bad, if we call it Torah, the teachings of life, if we call it that, well then that sounds good, doesn't it? God never taught it. God never called it that. God called it the law. The law is mean, and the law is cruel, and the law doesn't bend. It was written on stones, and the law just doesn't get changed. And God's not changing the laws for you, and he's not changing the laws for me, and the law is the law, and if you break the law, you're going to die. So let's rebrand it. Let's call it Torah, which is what every Hebrew roots person in the world calls it. But it's the law. And Paul calls it the ministration of condemnation. This is why the Jews hated Paul and Paul while Paul was alive. And this is why all the Hebrew roots people hate Paul. They hate his guts. People that I've read Hebrew roots websites where they said Paul was a false apostle. Did you know that? Did you know that Paul was an evil? Paul was a fake Jew. Paul wasn't real. And they call him every word in the book except an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they don't like what he said. He called the law the ministration of condemnation. And that's what it is. The law, it condemns people. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Oh, they don't like that. See, the ministration of condemnation is, here's the law, you're all going to die and spend eternity in hell. But the ministration of righteousness is, Christ says, here, put this on. Now you're righteous. Now you're holy. Now when God sees you, he sees me. He doesn't see you, he sees me. And he's not going to condemn his only begotten son. So now, and this is free, by the way. Put this on and it's free. And Hebrew roots people and pretended law keepers and Seventh-day Adventist people, they cannot handle that. They cannot handle righteousness by grace through faith. the Church of Christ. Churches of Christ say you must be baptized in their water. Water baptized must be your work of salvation. And I've read some of their articles where they take scripture, twist it, retranslate Greek words to make it say that salvation is by works. I get sick of them. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth or excelleth. Think about this. You see the moon out at night, and it's very bright. That's because there's no sun there. And when the sun comes up, the moon is still in the sky. You've seen the moon in the morning during daylight hours, correct? But when that sun hits high noon, there you cannot see the moon. You don't even know the moon's there. That's the point he's making here. And that's why God designed the universe the way he did. To make the sun outshine the moon. He made two great lights. Greater light, lesser light. The Old Testament is the lesser light. It's the moon. The sun is the greater light. So, and that's what he's saying here. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. There is no glory in the Old Testament once you read the New Testament. I mean, you read the New Testament and you find out you're saved by grace through faith. Why would you want to go back and keep the law? And I know I grew up in Christian fundamentalism. And Christian fundamentalism, it's easy to change over into legalism. The idea that if your hair is cut the proper length and you wear the right kind of clothes and you display outwardly the right kind of outward morality, then you're really saved. But if you don't do those external things, you're not really saved. That's legalism, and I grew up in that. I am still a very solid conservative fundamentalist. Now, I don't back down from anything that I believe. But those things do not make me saved. Those things do not keep me saved. Those things are because I am saved. And I've heard people condemn people because their hair wasn't the right length or their clothes wasn't the right kind or whatever. It's still law keeping. And it says that God loves you because you look that way. And I don't teach that anymore. So anyway, verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech and not as Moses. Why did Moses stutter? Why did he stammer? So that he was hard to understand. Everything to the Jews was a foreshadowing. It was symbolic. It's like why they called the manna, manna. That's that Hebrew word literally means, what is that? That's what it means. Why did they call it that? Why didn't they understand what it was? It's because it was meant to represent Jesus Christ, and God was signifying they're not going to understand who that is. When he comes down from heaven, they're going to look right at him and say, manna. They wist not who he was. And Jesus said in no uncertain terms, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And when they heard it, they didn't believe it. They ripped their clothes off. They didn't believe it. So it's the same with Moses. It's the same with Hebrew not having any vowels, no breath. It's the same with manna. They don't know what it is. And it's the same with Moses being a stammerer. They cannot understand him. So they don't understand the types and the foreshadows. They don't. When you see a shadow, you're seeing a silhouette. You're seeing a cameo. You're not seeing the real image. You're seeing only a partial picture of what that image really is, but you're not seeing the real thing. But they thought they were. We use great plainness of speech and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now look at that verse 14. Yes, they have a veil over them. Yes, the Jews are veiled people. There's a veil over their mind. God put it there. They put it there. God put it there. They put it there. Same thing. But it's there. When they read the Old Testament, I spent a large part of this morning studying some of the Hebrew concepts behind Shekinah. Shekinah. That's going to be in the next Watchman broadcast. Because the Jews, they don't understand God, so they came up with Shekinah. The Jews' concept is God is everywhere, so therefore God cannot be in one specific place. And here we read the Old Testament, we read that the glory of the Lord was in the cloud, like in Exodus 16, or the glory of the Lord in the pillar of cloud was in the tabernacle in the most holy place. Well, they say God is everywhere, therefore God cannot be in one particular place. So they came up with God's female representation on the earth, Shekinah. And they said, that's God's emissary, God's emanation. That's a representation of God, because God cannot be in just one place because God is everywhere. So they don't know God. And I even would read years ago books about the Jewish concept of prophecy, or the Jewish concept of the Messiah, or the Messiah the Jews believed in, or, you know, Jewish ideas of the rapture. And now I look back and I say, Hoggard, you idiot, the Jews didn't know nothing about nothing. They don't know who God is. They don't know who Christ is, the Messiah. They don't know anything about the day of the Lord. They know nothing about salvation. They know nothing of the promised land. They know nothing. They're confused because their leader spoke in stammering speeches. We use plaintiffs of speech. And so that's why in the New Testament, all the mysteries are revealed. But in the Old Testament, Christ is everything else except Christ. Christ is a rock, or Christ is a lamb, or he's a high priest wearing, you know, the high priest robes, or he is the water, or he is a tree planted by rivers. He is everything in metaphor, in mysteries, in a secret. But now the New Testament written so that he's plainly revealed. He's not concealed anymore to us. To them, he still is. But in that verse 14, it says, which veil is done away in Christ. I believe the veil is going to be lifted from the remnant of Israel. The literal 12 tribes, the veil is going to be lifted. But even unto this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when it shall turn to the Lord, that is not a nevertheless, if it be turned to the Lord. That's not what he says. He says, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be, future tense, taken away. Shall be. That, if I didn't read anything else today and said, read this verse right here, that's it. We add to that what Paul said about the mystery. He said, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Yes, they are blinded in part. Yes, there's a veil over them. But both places are double witnesses telling you that that veil is going to be lifted. Their other eye is going to be opened. And they're going to have a new covenant. If God didn't mean for a new covenant to be given to Israel and to Judah, then he would not have said Israel and Judah. What of that do you not understand? Some people don't get it, though. The veil shall be taken away. Now, verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You take that word, take it to the Old Testament, because you're going to find out that that liberty spirit, that liberation that's going to happen to them, has everything to do with the Jubilee year, the 50th year. What day was it when the Holy Ghost was poured out? Pentecost, 50th day. That's what that means. Verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, they have a veil over them, and when they read the Old Testament, they think they understand it. But they don't. And the religion that they have right now, I'm telling you, what little I research concerning the Kabbalah, it is the most difficult religious or philosophical ideas in the world to understand. If you're looking for an easy religious principle to grasp your head around, don't study Kabbalah. You'll spend a lifetime and you'll spend thousands and thousands of dollars on books and read every one of them repeatedly. And you'll go, I don't get it. I don't understand that. I don't get that. It's like fractions. It's like adding or multiplying fractions. I don't get it. The adverse of that, or the opposite of that, if you want a religious, philosophical idea that's so easy to understand that children can understand it, Bible Christianity. Because when it asks the question, why is it that God is forgiving me of all my sins for no apparent reason? The answer is love. You see, love is something we all understand. Love actually goes beyond our rational justifications for doing things. I mean, why do some really pretty girls end up with the worst deadbeat bum in the world? Mommy, I love him. So, this deadbeat kid wears his hat sideways, won't even pull his pants all the way up, won't get a job, won't go out and buy himself a car, won't pay for dinner for the girl. The girl's got to pay for everything, ride him around in a nice new car. He doesn't do anything for himself. This guy ends up with the prettiest girl in the world. Go figure. Why? Love. And it's the same reason why God chose us. Love. It's not rational. It's certainly not justifiable as far as the law is concerned. But he loves us. He loves us. Go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Let's look at, we looked at Jeremiah 31 as a prophecy foretelling the restoration of Israel as a people of God, but it's under a new set of terms, a new set of rules, a new contract. The old contract says, God says, you'll be my people if you do everything I say. And of course they didn't. They repeatedly didn't do it. Well, how many times didn't they do it? Repeatedly. Very many times they didn't do it. They never did it. So now we have a new contract, a new covenant, a new set of rules. And the rules are, okay, that thing where I said you have to do what I say, no. I'll just love you. How's that? And in loving you, I'll forgive every one of your sins. How's that? Okay, that's the new covenant. That's what it's all about. Now in Ezekiel 37, here we have bones. Dry bones. No meat. No sinews, no skin, just bones, and that's it. Think of Lazarus. Lazarus, I think, is an example of Israel. And for those of you who say, well, God wants us to keep as much of the law as we can in order for us to be saved. How does a dead person do that? Because Lazarus was not just dead, he was good and dead. He was bad dead. 4 days dead is dead. Stinky dead. Okay? I mean, you know, if he's 5 minutes dead, you check his pulse. He's 4 days dead. I ain't touching that. Well, how do we know he's dead or not? Oh, he's dead. Oh, he's dead. Okay, that's Lazarus. Well, here we have Israel. How do we know Israel's dead? What, are you kidding me? They're bones. They're scattered all over the place. Of course they're dead. So Ezekiel 37, verse 3, we know the bones are Israel because he's going to say it. Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Look at that. God just says, Ezekiel, say these words to them. And he does. And it's like Jesus, I mean, You always have complementary pictures in the Bible. It's like with Adam, you have a man that failed at keeping God's commandments, and then Jesus succeeded at keeping God's commandments. Okay? In the Old Testament, you have the dry bones, and they're spoken to, and they come back to life. And then you have Lazarus, and he's spoken to, and he comes back to life. So, verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. and behold a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. By the way, this is all prophecy here. What was it that happened on the day of Pentecost? Two things. There was a noise and there was a shaking. You get it? Okay. So Pentecost itself is a foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit being poured out to Israel. So he heard the noise and he saw the shaking and the bone came together. Verse 8, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin was covered, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now, just so that we don't misunderstand, verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of First Baptist Church? No, that's not what he says. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and will cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. The land, what is the land of Israel is the land that he gave to, guess who? Israel. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God tells Abram to get thee up from the land where he is to go to a new land. Now, all of that is a foreshadowing of God saying to us, this world is not your home. You're just a passing through. You're going to go to a new land. Well, here, God has already promised that land to Israel. And he's going to keep his promise. If, again, I'll say this. If God lied to the Jew, who are you? That rhymes, I know that. But if God lied to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he's not going to fulfill the promise that he made to them, then who are we? We didn't meet God at the base of Mount Sinai. We didn't cross the Red Sea. We didn't drink water from a rock. None of that. We're just rednecks and tribesmen and farmers and factory workers. That's all we are. We're nothing. So I don't believe for a minute that God would say to Israel these promises, but then we'll find out, oh, I didn't mean that Israel. What, you thought I meant the Jews, didn't you? You thought I meant that. I didn't mean that. I mean, no, I said it, but I didn't. That sounds like somebody that, you know, you found out that they said something about you, and then they say, That wasn't about you. You thought that was about you. That was about some other guy named Mike Hoggard. The other Mike Hoggard that I know. That was him. That wasn't you. That's what replacement theology is. It's saying God said, I know I said Abraham, I know I said Isaac, I know I said Jacob, I know I said the 12 tribes by name. I know I wrote their names on a stone and put them on the breastplate and put it on the heart of the high priest, but I didn't really mean their names literally. I know I wrote their names above each of the 12 gates of New Jerusalem, but you thought I meant them? Oh, That's so. Oh, I can see how you. I don't understand how you understand that. That's replacement theology, and it's ridiculous, is what it is. And again, it is a veiled form of cursing Israel. It's a veiled form of it, but it's the same as cursing Israel, because it says, I'm going to take their promises and apply them strictly to me and to me alone, is what it says. If you look down, verse at the same chapter, verse 16, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel as companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Saith unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and there shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. Now again, that land keeps coming back up. If you actually look at what God promised to Abraham, the borders of the land that he swore to Abraham, Israel never had that much land. I'm not kidding you. God promised them land all the way over to the Tigris and Euphrates River. The Euphrates River. He promised them all the way over to there, and Israel never had that much land. Never did. So what does that tell you? Did God make a mistake? That tells you that it's not been fulfilled. They never had that. They never had. Where can I find that? I got to read that to you. My conscience is getting the best of me here. Yeah. Genesis 15, 18. Let's go back to verse 17. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Look at that. He's talking about from the Nile River to the Euphrates River, which is in Iraq right now. Are you kidding me? Israel never, not during David, not during Solomon, Israel never had that much land. Ever. So, those of you who say that God is done with Israel, I say unto you, God has not fulfilled what he promised to Israel. Israel or to Abram yet. And remember, it's in Genesis 17 that God changes Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, the name change signifying salvation. God makes this promise not to Abraham, but to Abram. And Abram doesn't even have a son yet. Not one. Am I right on that? Did he have Ishmael by now? I don't know. But he definitely hasn't had Isaac yet. I don't think he's even had Ishmael yet. He makes this promise with him from the Nile River, the river of Egypt, all the way over to the Euphrates River in Iraq. I'm going to give you all that land. And God never, never gave Israel that land yet. But he's going to. Let's look at some other prophecies. Let's look at typology just in the time that we have left. So we know in Revelation 7, we have the two groups. Here in Ezekiel 37, you have the two sticks, right? Think of first coming, second coming in everything. Think of when he's prophesying to the bones. The prophesying is the word of the Lord, right? Did you know that I'd have made mention of this before, but the words that God says for Ezekiel to actually say to the bones, when you add them together, the 66 words exactly. That's the Bible. It's the book of the Bible. Get it? And when he prophesies twice, that's first coming and second coming. And the first coming is the introduction of the covenant, but of course Israel, they don't want it. The second time it happens. Second time is breath. The four winds are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the four gospels that are preached to Israel, and of course they believe who that gospel is about. They believe it's Jesus Christ. How many sons did Abraham have? He had two. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul talks about these two sons by these two women, and he says, for it is written that Abraham, this is Galatians 4:22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he who of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. And the word allegory here does not mean made up fairy tale. This is not Aesop's fables. This allegory, the word allegory means type, shadow, a prefiguring, as it were. Like a literary element of foreshadowing. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. So, you understand it, right? Hagar was a servant, a slave. And thus, so Sarah says here, maybe God means it this way. Maybe God means it this way. Maybe God doesn't really mean that it's going to come from me. Remember, women are always a type of churches, right? Sarah seems to be the type of a church that wants to allegorize or, quote-unquote, make everything in the Bible a metaphor. Well, I know God said it was going to be through me, but maybe he didn't really mean me. Maybe he meant, like, my servant. That would be me, wouldn't it? And there's always churches out there that everything in the Bible isn't literal. It's a metaphor. Oh, they didn't really pass through the waters of the Red Sea. That was, you know, like there was a low tide that day or whatever. Or Jesus didn't really turn water to wine. You know, that's an allegory. It doesn't really mean that. There's always churches that the Bible is not to be taken literal at all. Which, by the way, Manly Hall, writer of Secret Teachings of All Ages, that was his position on the Bible. He said those silly preachers who preach the literal interpretation of the Bible, they don't understand that the Bible is written in allegory. And what he means by that is, it doesn't really mean what it says. Well, I assure you, brothers, I serve a God who does not have a speech impediment. He says what he means, and he means what he says. And there is a nation coming to this world who have the face of men and the hair of women, and they have tails like scorpions, and they have teeth like lions, and they, when they walk, it sounds like horses running to battle. Okay? That's, and I believe exactly that is going to happen. Anyway, so Hagar is the servant woman, and she bears Ishmael. And Ishmael, of course, is now born in bondage. And Paul is saying the allegory here is, the typology is, that's the Jews. They're born at Mount Sinai, and they're born in bondage. They're in bondage to the law, and they can't break free of it. But then he says in verse 25, but this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, but as then, and this is true, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Now let me say something. There's a reason why the Roman Catholic Church hates Watchman FM radio in Turkana and Samburu. And it's because the Roman Catholic Church is all about bondage, keeping her children in bondage. You must eat the Eucharist. You must confess your sins to the priest. You must pay your tithes. You must confess all your sins. You must attend the Mass service. You must pray to Mary. You must obey what the priest tells you to do. It's all about, you have to do this or we'll say you're not going to heaven. That's bondage. And it's like, they hate me in Kenya because I'm showing them that they can have salvation from their sins, salvation from God, directly from God. They can confess their sins directly to God through Jesus Christ. And they don't need to pray. Not only do they not need to pray to Mary, God forbids them to pray to Mary. Not only do they not need to pray to statues, God says, don't pray to statues. And see, the Catholic Church is born in bondage. And they are continuously trying to shut us down in Turkana and Samburu. They hate us. Why? Because I'm giving them the gospel of salvation for free. Not only that, we're giving them food for free. I was talking to my son-in-law this morning, and he said, the pastors there, they thought that they had to listen to what Dr. Owar said, which is a false prophet in Kenya, or they thought they had to do what the Catholic Church says, but now, or whatever their denomination said, now they're listening to Watchman Radio and they're hearing from the scriptures, and now pastors are realizing that they have a choice. That they can just read the Bible and preach the Word of God to their people without someone telling them how to do it or what to do. And it's making them free. And naturally, those who set people free and give away things that other people are selling, the people who are selling are angry at the people who are giving it away. Am I right? So you pray for us, especially in Kenya. because they're trying to shut us down everywhere. And so far, God's not let them do it. But that story's true. That to this day, see, Hagar and Ishmael were persecuting Sarah. And Sarah said, cast out this bondwoman and her son. And Abraham said, God, should I do that? And God said, oh yeah, you have to get rid of her, because the bondwoman and her son cannot be heirs with the free woman and her son. Now, let me say this. I'm about out of time. Turn to Genesis 21. I'm going to show you something. Keeping in mind now that Hagar and Ishmael, according to Paul, represent Israel and the Jews born at Mount Sinai. Keep that in mind. You got it in mind? Keep it in mind. Genesis 21, verse 17. You see, now that they're cast out, Abraham gives her a loaf of bread and a bottle of water and says, leave. Sends her out into the wilderness, the desert. Are you kidding me? Have you seen pictures of that area? It's a desert. No food, no water, nothing. So Hagar and Ishmael travels as far as they can go until the bread and the water are gone. And then even beyond that. And the Bible says that Ishmael began to cry. No water. And finally, in desperation, out in the middle of nowhere, she lays down Ishmael and she walks away from him, her own son. Why? Because they're both about to die of water. See, again, how many days can you go without water? A couple. 3 days at tops, and you're dead. So she lays Ishmael down and goes far enough away from him so she can't hear him scream himself to death, knowing that he's going to die first, then she's going to die. And she's Isaiah 54. She is a woman forsaken. I mean, ask yourself, why did God tell Abraham, throw her out? So that she would become a woman forsaken. Some of you, this is you and you know it. You've been a woman forsaken. So she sits out there. And she's waiting for her son to die and she's waiting for herself to die. No hope. In Genesis 21:17, here's what the Bible says. God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. Go to the Pure Bible Search software and type that phrase in, great nation. Those are the exact same two words that God said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will make them a great nation. Then it says in verse 19, and God opened her eyes. What's wrong with Israel now? Blindness in part. God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. Woo! Hallelujah! Praise the, I'm getting a Holy Ghost attitude right now. Do you not know what that is? The well of water is Jesus. The woman at the well coming to meet, coming to the well to get water. And what did she end up with? Water! But not well water, everlasting water. And he said, you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. I mean, think about it. She sat down to die and couldn't see that she sat down right next to a well of water. I've been in that wilderness. I went looking for the same well of water as a young minister, as a young pastor, trying out experiences or trying out Rick Warren or trying out whatever. But I was starving to death for a cool drink of water, and I didn't know that I was sitting right next to a well of water. And then one day God opened my eyes to this Bible. And it was there the whole time. So she saw a well of water. She went, filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad to drink. Now, needless to say, they lived. Do you know how God blessed Ishmael? Blessed him not only to live long enough to see adulthood, but he got married. Guess how many sons Ishmael had? Guess how many? 12. Exactly. That gets doodads on my back again. 12. Are you kidding me? 12 is a number for what? 12 is a number for God's promise. God, Ishmael, is Israel, born of Mount Sinai, born in bondage. God promises to make Ishmael a great nation, which is exactly what he promised Abraham. And he gives her the well of water, and he has 12 sons. 12 was the number for God's promise. That's how we started this. Now, think of that's Isaac and Ishmael. Think of Isaac having how many wives? Let's see. Isaac, that was Rebecca. No, Jacob. Okay, Isaac and Rebecca have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob steals the firstborn son's rights. But if you go read Esau's promise that he got from Isaac, is the exact same promise that Jacob got. Jacob then marries, he's going after Rachel, ends up with Leah, but both of them are blessed in that they produce children. And you see this double thing all throughout the scriptures. In the situation of Isaac and Ishmael, which one was born first? Ishmael or Isaac? Ishmael was. And Jesus said, he who is first shall be last, and he who is last shall be first in the kingdom of heaven. And you just, all of these things, I didn't even get into the big part of the typology, but the typology even shows you the pictures of the doctrine, of the prophecy. That yes, there is a worldwide Jewish conspiracy. But it's a conspiracy against Israel. That's the conspiracy. Oh, yeah, I believe the Jews are involved in all these terrible things. I believe that. But they're the people of God. Don't follow Tex Mars and Steven Anderson down the hellish rabbit hole of cursing Israel. Don't do it. I promise you. I promise you, God will bless you for no other reason than you love Israel. Okay? If anybody had a right to be angry at the 12 tribes, that would be Joseph, right? Go study the story of Joseph and find out how Jesus sees his brethren, Israel. If you have not seen this week's Watchmen broadcast yet, I encourage you, go watch it. Storm Clouds Part 2. I am still working on Part 3, and I'm telling you, Part 3, I'm going to talk about Shekinah in Part 3. You've got to see this, all right? You're the reason why we do what we do here. God bless you. I love you. Always think Bible.